Before we can really start to talk about family, we need to be clear about marriage, which is why we put marriage first in our series, and that was the title of last week's message. And I mentioned last week that what we'd be looking at today was to focus in on one particular thing that was mentioned, which is this issue that we discover is right at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, of a husband and a wife becoming one flesh. What is this oneness that the Bible speaks about? And that's what we're going to just look at a little bit more closely this morning. We're going to consider what it is for two to live as one. It seems to me, through observation and through talking to different people, that the reason why many marriages do fail is because husband and wife come to the realization that they are two living as two, not one. Perhaps it had never really been two living as one. I wonder if you, like me, are left in total bewilderment when you hear of couples who are preparing for marriage putting together what has become known as a prenuptial agreement, making clear what he or she is not going to get their hands on if this doesn't work out. The whole thing in the context of marriage is absolutely ludicrous. It's a complete contradiction of what marriage is. I'd like to suggest that any couple that get married with a prenuptial agreement in place, they may as well consider that marriage to be nil and void from the outset. Because they have not become one. Because they still consider themselves to be two. And rather going into this marriage thinking of all the great things that I'm going to gain, all they've got at the back of their mind is what they might lose. That seems to me to be completely opposite to what the Bible teaches us about the wonder and the glory of marriage. The two become one. Some married couples perhaps drift apart and become two. Sometimes that can happen when all the children have left the home. There's just husband and wife again. And often you'll hear people say, well, we just discovered that once all the children are gone, we had nothing in common. And we were two, living as two. Can happen to some people, it seems, when early retirement comes along. All the old routines are removed, and they suddenly discover that they are two people living as two people, not as one. We're to go into marriage ready and prepared for this basic principle that two are now one. Now, of course, we do still remain two people. We don't become glued together, clones of each other. We still have our own things that we do. Jobs, responsibilities, interests, hobbies. Yeah. I spent the day on Southport Beach watching aeroplanes yesterday without my wife. We are still two people. We have interests and things that we do on our own. But all of these things are to be dominated and regulated by this overarching oneness that is bigger than all those separate individual things. Having spent the afternoon watching the aeroplanes, I went home, back where my wife was, as you'd expect me to. Two have become one. But of course, this oneness isn't just something that we take for granted. We've got the marriage certificate, we've got the piece of paper, so we must be one. This oneness is a real dynamic thing. It's something that's to be experienced, it's something to be enjoyed, and to a degree, it's something that needs to be worked at. Two become one. Well, what is it for two to become one? God willing, in the next few weeks, we'll look at the individual role of husband and wife. But before we do that, it's important to get this thing grounded, isn't it? The two actually have become one. Let me remind you again, first of all, that it's a joining together that God is active in. Let no one separate what God has joined together. So this is something that God looks upon. This is something that God is involved in. It's a bringing together that has God's hand on it and has God's work in it. Every marriage, or at least every marriage that conforms to the Bible's definition of marriage, has God's stamp of approval on it. Because it's a joining together that God has designed for us. It's a joining together that God has purposed for us. And so we can be certain that it's a joining together that will benefit us and will do us good. It's a joining together that will strengthen, that will enable, that will fulfill, that will comfort, and that will satisfy. Because it has God's hand on it. God is active in it. He brings and joins together. And there's a number of things that this joining together is. I suppose the most obvious thing and the ultimate demonstration and outworking of this is the physical sexual union between a husband and wife. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it clear there that the physical coming together of a man and a woman is very much part of that being joined together as one flesh, which is why he says it should only happen with your wife. There is the literal sense in which the two become one flesh. The sexual union between husband and wife is to be the ultimate symbol and expression of their being joined together. And that's why sexual immorality is so abhorrent to God, because it demeans and trivializes and degrades something that he considers to be holy. You see, sexual union between a husband and wife is a holy thing. Holy means separated. It's an ordinance that God has given, and it's to be unique between the married couple. And so it's something that they have that is separated from everything else. The Bible makes it clear that sex is not a dirty thing. For many centuries, many in the church used to teach that sex was only for procreation. It was only for bringing children into the church. And don't you dare enjoy it. I suspect actually that part of that was because it was taught by frustrated priests who had to take a vow of celibacy. But that's just my own opinion. But that was taught actively by the church. Sexual union is just for bringing children into the world. Don't you dare enjoy it. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible speaks very openly and plainly about sex. That doesn't mean that we can be flippant or crude or coarse when we talk about sex, but it means that if it's in the Bible, then it's something that we are openly to engage in the right way. We must treat it with reverence and respect, because the Bible does. And we must treat it with diligence. But we're free to talk about it. And we're free to instruct each other on it. And that's why I'm very comfortable to stand here and talk about these kinds of things, because it's in the Word of God. Well, what are we to understand about this act of sexual union between a man and a woman in the context of marriage? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, first of all, that God has created us as sexual creatures. You don't need to have a degree in anatomy to realize that when God made Eve as someone comparable to Adam, he gave her a body that would complement his so that they could come together in sexual union. That's pretty obvious. Now, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul talks about this. And in verse 26, he talks about this coming together of a man and a woman as the natural use of the body. That's the term that he uses. He says, this is what is natural. Natural in the sense that that is how God created it. And that is God's design and plan. Anything other than that, he describes as being unnatural or against nature. And also in that opening chapter, Paul makes it clear that he's given us instruction concerning our physical ability to have sex. And there is instruction concerning the only acceptable setting in which that can occur. And that's what Paul calls in Romans 1:25, the truth. And anything that contradicts that truth is the lie. And so in Romans 1, we have this very clear, simple teaching from the Apostle Paul. And it's this: what is natural? It's the sexual union between a man and a woman. What is the truth? That sexual union may only take place within the bond of marriage. One man and one woman in marriage for life. Anything other than that is against nature and is a lie. And so we can be quite clear with the Word of God before us that all the things that we hear and see in our newspapers and on our television screens that goes against that is unnatural and is a lie. The world doesn't like to hear us say that. It shouts us down. It calls us bigoted. It calls us homophobic. It calls us small-minded, narrow-minded. But we stand on the Word of God. And we declare it for what it is. The Bible says it's unnatural and it's a lie. If it's not one man, one woman in marriage for life. And this is, of course, part of what it is for these two to become one flesh. And there are some glorious passages in the Bible that help us to understand what is intended to be the joy of a husband and a wife enjoying this physical union. We're not going to read these passages now, but you can read right through Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, however it's called in your Bible. Read it through. It's about the joyous relationship of a husband and his wife. Read Proverbs chapter 5, and particularly verses 15 to 19. Read about the kind of relationship that a husband and a wife are expected to have. And we've just read in 1 Corinthians what the Apostle Paul had to say about husbands and wives and their bodies. You put those three passages together and you can draw out some very clear biblical principles for the physical relationship that a husband and wife are intended to enjoy before God. What are some of the things that we can draw out of those passages? Well, sexual desire in itself is not sinful. God has made us sexual creatures. Satisfying sexual desire with your spouse is not sinful. To want to satisfy sexual desire with your husband or with your wife is not sinful. But it must remain exclusive between the two of you. It's good for sex to feel sensual and exciting. The Bible describes being sexually aroused by the body of your spouse. It talks about it. It's good in God's eyes. That's why Eve was made a comparable helpmeet for Adam. You do not have the right to withhold sex from your spouse, except by mutual consent for a short time, for a reason. Your priority is to satisfy your spouse, not to satisfy yourself. That's the priority. And you can't use sex. You can't use the promise of it. And you can't use the threat of withdrawing it in order to manipulate. That's taboo as well. All of those things, all of those principles, you find clearly demonstrated and taught in the Word of God. And all of those things, within God's setting of marriage, glorify God. They are pure. They are good because they fulfill God's design and purpose for us. So we're clear on that issue. But being one flesh isn't just about that physical union. There's other things as well. And those things are conveyed in our marriage vows. And I want to suggest a few things. You've got them on your sheet. What is it to be one flesh? Well, first of all, husband and wife need to be of one mind. They need to be of one mind. We read this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. A husband and wife need to be of one mind. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't think independently of each other. It doesn't mean that you can't hold your own opinions. But it does mean that you must be able to agree. On any important matters that concern your household, you must be able to agree. It's not a case of the husband simply imposing authority. That's not how it works. And so you need to hold the same values and the same principles and the same outlook on life if you're to be of one mind. The current coalition government was described a little bit like a marriage, wasn't it, when it first was put into place. There was that picture of the two Daves on the lawn at Downing Street, and people making out it looks like the two of them are getting married here. Well, we can see that the coalition government are finding it difficult right now because they're not of one mind, are they? It's become a very tense marriage because they're two very different political parties, and the cracks and the strain in their relationship is starting to show. Well, we need to be of one mind as husband and wife. We also need to have an emotional oneness in our marriage. We looked at a passage a few weeks ago on our Wednesday evenings, and it's the story of Hannah. And we saw there the complete disconnect between herself and her husband. We read that year by year that Hannah wept because she didn't have a child and her husband had another wife and she had loads of kids and her heart was burning. And Elkanah, her husband, says to Hannah, "Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you so sad? Surely I'm better for you than 10 sons. Complete disconnect between husband and wife. Complete lack of emotional oneness between the two. A husband who couldn't feel the grief that his wife was going through. There's a great need for empathy in married life. We need to be able to recognize when our spouse is struggling emotionally, especially if we're part of the problem. We need to be able to draw alongside with understanding and with humility and with love. There needs to be that emotional oneness between husband and wife, something you have to work at, something that doesn't come easy. But it needs to be there. We can talk about this a little bit more as we look at the separate roles of husband and wife in the coming weeks. Husband and wife must also have what we're calling a volitional unity. Now that might seem, what on earth are you talking about there? A volitional unity. What is volition? It's a great word. Volition is the exercise of your will. Now, here's a good one, isn't it? The exercise of your will. How are you in your marriage when it comes to exercising your will in the marriage? There needs to be volitional unity. There needs to be a oneness between husband and wife when it comes to exercising the will. Because there can be no place in marriage for self-will. There can be no place in marriage for self-indulgence. There can be no place in marriage for self-promotion. Love has to show itself in humility and in deference and in submission. Now, next week, we'll start to look at that really well-known passage in Ephesians 5, where Paul gives teaching on husbands and wives. But remember that we're reminded just before that
that we must all have a spirit of submission to one another. We must all be submissive. And he says that right before he starts to talk about husbands and wives. All Christians must have this spirit of submission. There's Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 13 that are often read during a wedding service. This love between husband and wife, it's not sentimental, gushing, mushy, you know, it's not like that. That love that's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, it's all about volition. It's all about the will. It's all about how you choose to behave. That's the kind of love that's spoken of in that passage. How you choose to behave. How your conduct shows itself. And we read there about the love that Paul is recommending and highlighting from God's word. A love that shows itself through long suffering. A love that shows itself through kindness. It's an act of the will to be long suffering. It's an act of the will to be kind. A love that doesn't draw attention to itself. A love that's humble. A love that doesn't seek its own. A love that doesn't allow itself to be provoked. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It does not allow itself to be provoked. Oh, but I'm just naturally the kind of person that is provoked easily. No, you don't allow yourself to be provoked. This is a love that bears all things. All things. What, even my husband? Yes, even your husband. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There is to be a volitional unity as we exercise our will in our marriages. It's not for me. It's for them. My life's all about them. And then finally, and most importantly, for those of us who are Christians, if you're a man and you have a Christian wife, if you're a woman and you have a Christian husband, there needs to be a spiritual unity. There needs to be a spiritual unity, especially when husband and wife are both believers. Paul makes it very clear when he's writing to the Corinthians on two separate occasions that you cannot be unequally yoked. You cannot expect to get on with the darkness if you are in the light. And you can't expect to get on with the light if you're in the darkness. Darkness and light don't go together. Light dispels darkness. This room is not a mixture of light and dark right now. There isn't one half of the room that's dark and the other half that's light. The lights are on and the darkness is dispelled. And he makes it very clear in his instruction to Christian people that if you marry, you're to marry in the Lord. Now, of course, some believers unwisely marry an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't make their marriage any less of a marriage as far as marriage goes. But they expose themselves to all kinds of difficulties and tensions and heartaches simply because of that choice they've made. They struggle to be of one mind with an unbelieving spouse. They struggle to have that same emotional oneness with an unbelieving spouse. And when it comes to exercising the will, well, that's a real problem. If you've got a husband or a wife who isn't a believer and is a completely different kingdom to you. There needs to be a spiritual oneness between husband and wife. Some get married as unbelievers, of course, and in later years, one of them will trust Christ and is saved. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages them to remain with their spouse whenever possible. Their marriage remains completely legitimate, and they're to carry on loving their spouse, to enjoy all the blessings and benefits of married life, and to seek to win their husband and wife to Christ by displaying grace in abundance to them. But for two believers, there's to be spiritual unity in the home. Not only are they one in marriage, but they're one in Christ. Not only are they one in marriage, but they're one in faith. Not only are they one in marriage, but they're one in prayer. Not only are they one in marriage, they're one in hope. Not only are they one in marriage, but they're one in truth. There needs to be this spiritual unity between husband and wife. I suppose a brilliant example of a husband and wife who are spiritually at one is Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. Aren't they the kind of qualities that you see in that husband and wife team? They work alongside Paul. They give hospitality. They take Apollos under their wing. Together they can see the errors in his doctrine. And together they work to teach him the proper doctrines of the faith and all that he needs to know about Christ. They do it all together. Isn't that what it looks like to be of one mind? See how easy it is for the two of them to make that decision? Isn't that what it is to have that volitional unity? It's in both of them to do that. We need to reach out to this man. We need to take him under our wing. We need to train him up so that he can better serve the Lord. And we'll use our home for hospitality. Isn't that volitional unity? Having the same will? And look how it works so well together in Aquila and Priscilla. Look at the results that come from that marriage. Isn't that what it means to be united spiritually in the work of the gospel and in the life of the church? And I'm greatly encouraged by many married couples in our own fellowship. And you look at them and you see how together they work in the work of the gospel and in the life of the church. And to love and serve Christ together in the home and in the church. And surely for married couples, that really is the epitome of it all, to recognize that spiritual unity that you have. There's a great and a really well-known verse that we find in the Old Testament right at the end of the book of Joshua. It's chapter 24 and verse 15. What a great thing it is for a Christian husband to be able to say these words and to know that his wife is with him in it. What a great thing it is for a Christian wife to hear her husband make this the basis of their married life together. What a strong and blessed church it is that has married couples making this the foundation of their home life. Surely this is the supreme outcome of marriage as God intends it to be. Can you say it? Is this true for you in your home and in your marriage? Or if you're single and you're looking forward to one day being married, will this be the theme on your wedding day as you start out in married life together with whoever that Mr. or Mrs. Wright might prove to be? Can we say this as Christian husbands and wives this morning? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what marriage is all about. Under God, before Him, two become one. And together, we will serve Him.